Hey, shalom everyone, shalom. And good evening from Connect here in Galilee, live from Israel. I'm Amir Tsarfati, and today we have another Q&A. Before we do that, I just want to tell you that Israel is bracing for a counterattack from Yemen after we basically eliminated about 90% of their government, the government that was never elected. It was not the legal government. It is a group of people that were actually deciding to destroy Israel. And I don't think that they should be surprised that they're not there with us now. The legal government of Yemen is trying to take a hold of Yemen for the longest time, and maybe they'll do that. Anyway, one UAV was just intercepted. The Houthis buried those ministers today. They promised harsh retaliation. We'll see. In the meantime, Israel is getting ready for something much bigger, both in Iraq and in Iran. We'll talk more about that on Wednesday on Middies and Beyond. But let's have Pastor Barry Stagner, Pastor Mike Golay, to be with us today. Shalom, gentlemen. How are you?
Shalom, Amir. Good.
Good to see you. Pastor Mike, would you do us the honor and start with the prayer and then take the lead from there?
Yeah, absolutely. Lord, thank you for these opportunities to broadcast, clarify, and have good questions. Lord, we pray that each person that interacts would find great resolution. Lord, we have so many questions, so give us wisdom to know which ones to pick. And we pray for your time of blessing over this. We also pray for Israel and its protection, that you would be the guardian and supernaturally, miraculously protect them on all fronts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, here are the guidelines. If you're new here, this is a Q&A. It's general Q&A. So anything related to Bible, Bible prophecy, and especially the Middle East politics and the situation there with the war, world events, as it pertains to Bible and Bible prophecy. We have several questions, and it helps if you tell us what your first name is so we can put that up on the screen and address you in person, because we like to keep a community aspect to this as well. The first question I'm going to throw at you, Pastor, or actually at you, Amir. This is related to what you had opened with Yemen. Jeff is asking this question. Do the Israelis know where Abdul Malik al-Houthi is? And are they going to target him as well? How much territory in Yemen do the Houthis control? Are they accepted by the general population? These are very good questions, Jeff.
Very good questions.
Very good questions.
Yeah. Regarding al-Houthi, we don't know exactly where he is because he's changing locations almost a few times a day. He knows exactly that we're after him. And by the way, while he was giving his weekly speech, that's when we eliminated his government that was meeting in a secure location, watching him. It's interesting how stupid our enemy is to know that Israel threatened to eliminate the leaders and yet to have all of them in one place just because they're so excited to watch their leader spreading lies and threats to destroy Israel. And then while they were watching him threatening Israel, they were all eliminated. So we know more or less where he is, but not the exact location because he's always changing locations few times a day. But more than anything else, he knows now that we penetrated their system. We know where they are, and there's a great breach in their security, and they're well aware of that. As far as the territories, about a third of Yemen is controlled by the Houthis, and it's the western third. And most of the Yemenites, I don't think they agree and want them. They brought upon them only suffering and pain. The Houthis caused, with all of this thing that they did for Gaza, they caused their seaports, airport, power stations, and other installations to be gone right now. And obviously that brings a lot of suffering and misery for the common Yemeni over there. So again, there is an elected government. It is in Aden, not in Sana'a. and they are supported by the Saudis and the Emiratis, and they are trying to win back the area that has been lost due to the Houthi rebels. I think that now that we eliminated the government and that we are not going to stop, I think the Houthis realize now that we're serious when we say that we're going to do something. I think that just like it happened with our neighbors, once everything starts collapsing, it will allow other elements in the country to gain momentum and courage and confidence to make a bold move. And I hope that's going to happen, because that's the only way. I mean, you cannot eliminate the Houthis from the air. You can only do it from within. So we're counting on that one.
Amir, just a clarification. So like Hezbollah, that controls a lot of the population, a lot of people yet tolerate them because they don't have a choice. Do the Houthis have a similar situation like Hezbollah, where they've tried to infiltrate the banking system?
It's a little different. It's a little different. No, it's two different things, because Hezbollah is an organization within a sovereign country that is not governed by it. Okay? Hezbollah has influence, power, but it's not the government. There is no Hezbollah prime minister and Hezbollah defense minister. There's no such thing. Lebanon is still one country with one government. The problem is it operated as if there are two different armies, Hezbollah and the official army, and Hezbollah is much stronger because it was well nourished by Iran with both weapons, ammunition, and money. In Yemen, it's a different story. There's two governments. There's the government, elected government, the official government, the legal government, which lost the control over a third of its country to the Houthis. And the Houthis, they established their own government in that territory that they control. And so in Lebanon, Hezbollah is very weak, but it was never the ruler. In Yemen, they are the rulers in the territory where they are, present. So these are two different things. Israel will not eliminate the Lebanese government, because the Lebanese government is not our enemy. It's the terrorist organization Hezbollah that has a political arm within the parliament there that is very powerful, but they're not as powerful anymore. They're very weak right now. Almost every single day, we mow the lawn and we make sure that they don't rearm, regroup, and recover. And they're very frustrated. Again, the Houthis, it's a different story. And over there, we did have to eliminate the government. We are going to eliminate more of the military leaders, and we will continue to make sure that their infrastructures that they use for terrorist activity will also be damaged and disabled as much as we can.
Yeah, excellent. Thanks for that clarification. Pastor Barry, let's throw up Laura's question. Regarding the Ezekiel 37 prophecy of dry bones coming back to life, was that fulfilled when Israel came to life after the Holocaust? And then, or is it a dual fulfillment only completed when all of Israel mourns and accepts Jesus as Messiah? A lot of people hear this answer in a lot of the speaking events and online, but this is needing clarity. What say you, Ezekiel 37, prophecy of the dry bones coming back to life?
Yeah, Mike, I think it's progressive in that it wasn't just an instantaneous fulfillment of the prophecy, but it goes on today with all the Jews returning to their national homeland. I think the association that's established there is back in chapter 36, continues in 37, and then also 38 and 39, where the war the invasion that takes place, again, establishes the fact that it is the national homeland of the Jews, unconditionally and eternally covenanted to them by God, is what is in view there. And it is speaking about the regathering of the Jews from the places where the Lord has scattered them. Now, you know, as you said, Mike, this question comes up a lot. I personally don't believe that every Jew has to be within the boundaries of Israel, Israel, in order for this to be fulfilled. I do believe that they're going to continue. You know, it was just recently, a couple of years ago, that the United States became second place as far as the number of Jews that lived within its boundaries. And so there's still 6 million Jews here in the U.S. And, you know, one of the things I think that's important to point out, Mike, is that, you know, there's a different mentality of Jews here in the United States and Jews in their national homeland. And, you know, a lot of Jews here are very liberal. Not that there's not liberal Jews in Israel, but they are largely democratic, largely liberal, and a different whole mindset towards national Israel and their homeland and return there. I've talked to rabbis that, you know, we're really not into that, not into the whole prophetic thing. You know, you've got a different mentality here in the U.S. with many Jews. But again, I don't think it is a one and done type of thing. It's an ongoing fulfillment, you know, which is often true of many prophecies where there's a partial and then a later fulfillment. And I don't think that's necessarily the case here either. I think it's just the fact that what was once dead is now alive. A fruitful nation, a prosperous nation is now thriving within the boundaries that God gave them as their own homeland. And so I think it's ongoing. I think the most important part about the question, Mike, is that we're seeing something that did not exist for nearly 2,000 years now mm-hmm. spring back to life. Even as Isaiah prophesied, will a nation be born in a day? And Israel was born exactly in that manner. In one day, yeah. They became a nation once again. So, you know, no matter how you slice it or look at it, it is prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amir, can I ask you this, adding to the question that that Laura is asking here, why do you think so many Jewish people, both in Israel and outside, are so liberal, woke, against the state of Israel? What would lead them to this mentality?
I think most Jews are not against Israel. The liberalism is a wokeism is a it's a worldwide disease. It's not a Jewish one, and Jews are part of the world, and some of them are infected by it as the rest of the world does. But I think that in many cases, Mike, Jewish people who were survivors of the Holocaust or offsprings of survivors of the Holocaust tend to always side with the underdog or the weak or the anyone that's supposed to be the victim. And when the woke, liberal, progressive mindset is directing them to believe that this one is the weak, then obviously many of them will side with that one. One of the reasons, and that's why none of them is uneducated. It's just that the education system is sick. And the education system is becoming so almost evil that they are brainwashing look, in the recent poll that was released 2 days ago, they show that there's an overwhelming majority in America that supports Israel. But then when they released the age brackets, from 18 to 24, 60% actually takes Hamas side, from 18 to 24. The rest, as you grow older, of course, you understand better. But who are those 18 to 24 students, college students? You know, these are the brainwashed people. It'll take a long time for that mental that mental disease that they're being infected by in the universities to be flushed out with reality. Hello, reality will show them that. But you also have to remember, Mike, that the progressive left is siding with the wrong side, as if they are they take the moral high ground and they are humanistic. Okay. But think about that. Then came October 7th, and Hamas was raping, and burning people alive, kidnapping, and butchering people. And they had a problem with that, because that's the side that they were siding with. And they cannot allow themselves to be portrayed as those who support monsters, because they are always taking the high moral ground, remember. This is why they have to immediately flip things and talk immediately about genocide and famine, starvation, and all of these things, colonialism, because then, once again, they are on the right side. That's what they have to project. And so what we see right now is the strong delusions that the world is going through right now, and more so in that younger age bracket when they are under the influence of the indoctrination of the horrifically woke institutions, educational institutions that where they study. And if I was an employer right now, all the Ivy League universities would be the last places where I will recruit my workers from. The last, not the first, the last ones. Yeah. And I'm telling everyone on camera right now, run away from these. Stay away. Do not hire them. They will be the biggest liability on your company if that's what they go through as far as education is concerned. It's so that's what we have right now. We have to invest a lot in educating them and exposing them to the truth. But, you know, bottom line is we know the Bible says that people will choose the lie and reject the truth. That's what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yep. And once they do that, once they actively reject the truth, reject that which can save them, then God is going to basically give up and on them and let them have strong delusions. And that's it. But first, on their side, they need to reject him and reject the truth for him then to send them strong delusions. And what we see right now, it's amazing. You cannot explain it besides spiritual warfare, because it doesn't even make sense in the logic.
Yeah, this rhetoric that infects everybody. The Jews aren't exempt, and some of them fall into this pit. Barry, did you want to add anything to that? Otherwise, I've got a kind of a controversial one. This one gets asked every now and then, especially people will email us. And this is Karen's question. And I think, Amir, I want you to be the first one to address this. And I want to hear what Pastor Barry says, too. Why are so many Christians saying that Jews in Israel are not real Jews? And Israel was formed by Rothschild. I've never seen so much hate and confusion from Christians. And, you know, like the movement of the Yehuah, the Black Jewish movement.
Yeah.
All of these kinds of people simply confuse and delegitimize actual Jewish people like yourself. How do you respond to this rhetoric, which is, by the way, growing? We're getting messages on this frequently throughout the year.
I always say that. First, they say I'm not a Jew, but then they say they hate the Jews. They finally, at some point, have to make up their mind: if they hate me for being a Jew, or if they hate me for not being a Jew. If they say that we are not the real Jews, so do they mean that the land belongs to the Jews? And I just happen not to be the real one, but do they admit that the land belongs to the Jews? Because the bottom line, Mike, is they don't want the Jews back in the land. So if the Jews are back in the land, they have a problem with that. So they have to come up with, these are not the real Jews. Otherwise, they have to admit that the Jews are back in the land.
It's like a lower form of anti-Semitism that goes into the abyss of, I see what you're saying. They're trying
to define. The thing is this. It's just like when we were in Europe, we were told that we don't belong to Europe. That's why they killed us there. When we're here, they're telling us, go back to Europe because you don't belong here. Bottom line, they don't want us alive. Bottom line, it's about our very existence. It doesn't matter where.
Voila.
And that is exactly why they have to come up with all of these things that you're not a real... If I'm not a real Jew, then who am I? And Mike, yeah. Last time I remember, you were the one that sent me a gift of a DNA test.
Yeah, I was just
DNA
about to mention
test.
That. Yeah, yeah. Let's prove it. Yeah, let's prove it.
Yeah. Now, you didn't do that because you thought I may not be a Jew. You did it just we were curious. What is... Yeah. Exactly. What I am 100% Jew, 50% Sephardic, and 50% Ashkenazi Jew. And beyond dispute. It's not even 50-50, or it's not even... it's 100%. You have to understand that. Jewish people have specific DNA. But again, Mike, they don't care about that. Why should they care about facts? Why should they care about the fact that...
You've been deluded, then facts don't matter, I guess, huh?
Yeah. And so remember, it all boils down always to the fact that these are not people that are my enemy. They're the enemies of God. And remember, Psalm 83 says, behold, Lord, your enemy rises up and they cannot fight him. So who are they going after? Your sheltered ones, your people. Come, let us cut them off from being a nation that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. So every time they have a problem with God, they come after us because God is out there keeping his promises. And here we are. And Mike, look back in history. All of our enemies are gone. Look at the present time. They're trying to destroy us, to eliminate us, to annihilate us, to burn us alive. It doesn't work. So they're very frustrated.
It's what I call a creative attempt to sell anti-Semitism with a sticker tag of godliness on top. Yeah. Pastor Bear, any comments on that?
Yeah, Mike, it reminds me of that self-refuting argument that people often make, that they don't believe in God because there's suffering in the world. So then the follow-up question is, there's no God? No, there's no God. Mm. Then why is there still suffering? Yeah. I mean, it's just, again, it's that cyclical self-refuting argument that people make regarding suffering in the world, regarding the Jews and their right to the national homeland. Because, Mike, you know, I think some of the best arguments are the simplest arguments, you know, and my go-to place is always, well, if these are not the Jews of the Bible, then why is everything that the Bible said would happen to the Jews in the last days happening to the Jews? Why are we watching prophecy be fulfilled with such radical specificity that it's undeniable? Why, when, radical, you know, like the last question, why have we seen this progression that, you know, the dry bones and the sinews and the muscle and then finally the life? Why did that happen? Why do we have these same people that share the same DNA and speak the same language, live in the same regional area, carry many of the same last names as the ancient Jews? How can they not be the Jews of the Bible? And, you know, I think to answer Karen's question, the reason that so many Christians are confused on this is because poor teaching from behind the pulpit and not teaching the whole counsel of God and avoiding the Old Testament and not understanding that the Old Testament is just as alive as the New. It's not all history. It's not things that used to be or things that happened in the past. There are huge portions of the Old Testament prophetic books that are either on the near horizon of fulfillment or being fulfilled right now before our eyes. Ezekiel 36 and 37, making a case in point. But, you know, Mike, it's allegorizing scripture, it's avoiding teaching Bible prophecy, and all these things, I think, can be finalized by recognizing what Amir shared at the end of the last question, and that is there's a strong delusion. And when you do not accept and have a love for the truth, you've opened yourself up to the doctrines of demons and replacement theology. National Israel is not biblical Israel. These are the doctrines of demons without question.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Pastor Barry, I'm going to throw this one at you as well, and then I want to hear Amir's response. So Jessica's question, here we go again, folks. And unfortunately, a lot of people are going to get caught up in this yet again. This has been going on since the 80s. What do you say of the September 23rd predictions of the rapture? Pastor Barry, will you please address this? And then Amir as well. Let's put a foot pound on this one.
I think we should talk about that on September 24th.
We have to go. Yeah. So, yeah.
Same thing every year, Mike. You know, just watching this happen every single year, over and over and over, that there has to be one specific day where this is fulfilled. Basically flies in the face of what Jesus said. No man knows the day or the hour. And again, you know, we find these Rosh Hashanah mentions every single year. That's the timing of the rapture because it lasts for 2 days. It's some refer to it as a hidden day and all these other things that have been taught time and time again. And Mike, I think we just have to recognize that Jesus said, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And I think personally, we're living in an hour where the expectation of his coming for the church is at an all-time low within the church. But you know, we can't be setting dates and all of this talk. I think, again, much like we've seen in the past, makes the church look pretty foolish in the eyes of the world.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amir, thoughts?
Yeah. Well, I'll start with a confession. In the first few years of my ministry, teaching the word around the world, I used to teach on the Jewish calendar and the broader fulfillment of it in Yeshua, in the Messiah. And when I did that, of course, I went everything from Passover all the way, I mean, through the spring holidays, the four of them. And when I reached the fall holidays, I also misinterpreted the Feast of Trumpets, and I also associated it with the rapture. And then, so I'm guilty. I was there, I know, I said that, again, maybe 15, 20, 25 years ago. But then I realized that I violate biblical, you know, principles of A, what is it that Jesus said about that? B, go examine carefully where are those trumpets and who hears those trumpets in order to analyze what is it all about. The rapture is when we have sounds like trumpets in heaven. And it's the announcements in heaven to the heavenly realm that we're about to come. No one here on earth will know anything about our coming disappearance. In fact, we're going to be, boom, in twinkling of an eye, we're going to be gone here, and no one will be ready and understand, or maybe a lot of them will be confused. And if anything, it's not going to astonish people in a positive way. However, the second coming of the Messiah, when we come with him, is an event that every eye will see, every ear will hear, every knee will bow. He is going to come on the clouds, so everyone will see. And the sound of trumpet will be so loud that everyone will be able to see it and hear it and understand this is it, the coming of the Messiah to the world to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And remember, Mike, the Feast of Trumpets was given for the Jewish people. And it's the only festival that doesn't really truly make sense because, I mean, you gather, you hear the trumpeting, and you leave. It will make sense when the gathering will be in Jerusalem, when they look at him and they pierce, when they see him return, and then when they will mourn and repent. And the repentance and the mourning will be fulfilled in the Yom Kippur. So then they will be able to enter into 1,000 years of millennial kingdom, which will fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. So I think that if we say that a single day in the year, every year, is the only candidate for the rapture, you also rob the imminency of the rapture, the concept of the imminency, because for you, it cannot happen in any other day. So you're saying to people, do not expect Jesus to ever come at any given moment between the end of trumpets until next year's trumpets, which is obviously baloney because he could come even now in the next 2 minutes. So when I realized that my teaching violated so many principles and arguments, biblical ones, that I'm holding so sacred, this is when I knew that I have to change it. And this is when I knew that I have to stop this thing that made me so excited on one hand, but then in a way was sensationalism because, you know, you are telling people you know when it's coming and all of that.
Yeah, yeah.
But in reality, when I realized I was wrong, I immediately, and I remember I asked my team to, if there's any of those old teachings online, take them down, because that's not how I teach. And I've, you know, you have to learn from your mistakes. You have to understand that if at any given moment you said something that you understood it to be that way, and then the Lord corrected you and even explained to you why, you have to change it. And so to your question, the feasts of Israel will be fulfilled in Israel, and Israel, the people, will be part of it, and it will be part of the grand plan of salvation of the Lord here. But that's the chapter of Israel, and that's the chapter of the return of Yeshua with his bride, not for his bride. And that's the part where the trumpets are really loud and clear that everyone will be able to hear, because it is a public event. Whereas the rapture is not public. It's a private event. It's only for us. This is why we're not on the clouds or with the clouds. We're in the clouds. No one will see us.
So yeah, there's so many trumpets for so many different purposes, determined by the context of good interpretation, friends. Don't say, oh, here's a trumpet.
I have a whole message on it.
Rapture. Yeah.
I think if you go online, you can find my teaching on the trumpets.
Right there on the YouTube channel.
This is where, I break down all the places where trumpets are mentioned and which is what and how and why. So it's important.
Yeah, well, let's jump to this question. Again, Amir, this one is for you, and it's a very interesting question. Russell, thanks, Russell. This is we want to get your insights, Amir. How does Hamas continue to get arms and ammunition?
How? First of all, they don't get new weapons, but that can tell you how much weapon they had and they were able to store. Mike, a lot of people don't understand that in Gaza, there are two dimensions. There's everything you see above the ground, buildings, schools, houses, hospitals, playgrounds, clinics, mosques, all of these things. All of them were full of weapon. So if you go in and you destroy them, you think, that's it. Oh, no. This is just scratching the surface. The big, big thing in Gaza, where tens of thousands of terrorists are still there without being seen, it's basically under the ground. It's in the most sophisticated and long system of tunnels that the world has ever seen in such a small territory. Longer than any other place in the world. Longer than
literally
the subway system. Yeah. And so over there, we still have a lot of work to do. We may have destroyed only 20% of the tunnels of Gaza. 2 years into the, because most of the tunnels are under the city of Gaza, which is what we're about to take, and under the central camps, which is what we haven't touched yet. This is why that's where they keep the hostages, and this is where they keep most of their weapons, and this is where they keep most of their terrorists. So the move now to take Gaza City is a big blow for them, because as we move, this whole Gideon's Chariots operation is an operation to progress both from above the ground and under the ground. So it's much slower because you have to purify both above and under the ground and make sure nothing is left. And by the time we finish with Gaza City, Mike, 85% of Gaza Strip will not just be without terrorists, it will be without buildings. Because we destroy every building that has a shaft that reaches the tunnels. Now, because there are so many tunnels, almost every other building in Gaza either has a shaft or stored the terrorists and weapons. So all of those were criminalized by the authorities and were marked to be demolished. There is nowhere for the Gazans to come back to. When the Trump plan to get them out and charter this whole place for 10 years and destroy whatever is left so we can start build something else better, it's not because America is hungry for more land, or it's because the place is inhabitable. By the way, if you really truly care about the Palestinians, you don't want them to come back to a place that is a pile of debris. Hamas is right now living its final moments, and they know that. And they're using whatever is left from the weapons. And they're now, as we close on them, it's a lot of people that have to get along with one another in a much smaller territory. Imagine to yourself that there's terrorists that are occupying 1,000 rooms in one hotel, and you're taking over one floor at a time, and all of them are running. Eventually, they will occupy only the top floor, all of them, and by the time you get there, that's it, they're done. So Israel is advancing, and they understand at some point there is no room under the ground anymore. They have to pop out. Once they pop out, we're out there ready for it. So it's a challenge. The world will always take the side of the terrorists, and so that's why they tell us, don't go, finish the war, end the war now, let them stay. All of that is because the next move will finish Hamas. And Hamas, by the way, from papers that we found and from testimonies that we got from freed hostages, Hamas did not bank on the war to last that long. Hamas was sure that the Israeli society is so weak that it will demand the end of the war 2 months into the war, and that the international community will pressure Israel to end the war 2 months into the war. They were banking on anything from 2 to 6 months. They are so wrong, and they are so frustrated, and they're so tired, and they are so ready to just give up. Just, we need to give them the last push right now, and it's over for them.
Yeah, yeah. Wow. So this, Barry, Pastor Barry, who paid for all of this? I mean, they stocked up massive amounts that they were able to store them for this long, built a city under a city. Who paid for this? We're talking billions of dollars worth of equipment and digging and infrastructure. Pastor Barry.
Both of you paid for that.
That's what I'm kind of implying here.
You know, the U.S. government. Both of you paid taxes, and your taxes went to USAID, and USAID funded the cement factory that... Yeah.
Yeah.
All the tunnels were built from cement manufactured by companies that were... you know, established with money of U.S. aid that your tax money.
Yeah. We, the Americans, confess our stupid politicians. I was hoping Barry would say that. I'm asking you. You're not asking me. Pastor Barry, who paid for this?
Well,
why?
Not a whole lot to add to that. It's the international community that's been funding all the things going on. The European countries have donated to the Palestinian cause. And, you know, sadly, there's a lot of Christian organizations that have been sending money also into the Gaza Strip. And it's just been global finance. You know, of course, the Iranians contributed heavily, you know, to the weaponry and other elements of terror. But, you know, for as far as financing the tunnels and all the cabling, all the concrete and all that. That was just international money meant to help the everyday Palestinian get by. And what was it used for? It was used for terrorizing the nation of Israel. So again, so I'm not going to say us. They fooled a lot of people.
No, yeah, I did not mean not you.
I know.
I'm going to get a lot of angry. But remember, Mike, there's Iran funded them heavily. Qatar funded them heavily. Weapons were smuggled via Egypt. It's a collusion of all of those countries.
Yeah, a lot of people were involved.
Absolutely.
A lot of people, yeah.
Yeah, and I also want you, I also want to remind you, I think a couple of weeks ago, I put on Telegram a podcast from an Egyptian podcast where an Egyptian military pilot, high-ranking pilot that already retired, he was asked about the Gaza war and everything, and he admitted on camera that it's the Egyptian policy and strategy to keep the Israeli-Palestinian conflict alive so it can actually occupy Israel and keep it weak. It's this, it's strategic policy of the Egyptians. So when they turn blind eye to all the weapon that flowed from Sinai into Gaza, it's not just blind eye. It's a deliberate policy to arm Hamas. Hamas will keep Israel busy, very, very weak, very torn from the inside, and also exhausted. And Israel exhausted, weak, and divided is good for them rather than Israel strong and very and on the winning side. Make no mistake, if it may have been weapons and money that came from Iran and Qatar, but the Egyptians were collaborators in this whole thing, and that's what we see. And of course, a lot of nonprofit, a lot of the UN money went to supposedly humanitarian things, but as we already know, UNRWA is an arm of Hamas. Most of the UNRWA people are Hamas people. So the guy would wear an UNRWA vest during the day and uniforms during the night. Yeah, so money, also another thing is, all the money that will come for humanitarian aid came into the Gaza Strip, and the money changers there were instructed to give such a rate, exchange rate, that will include a cut for Hamas. So Hamas made fortune from money transactions between the international community and non-government, non-profit organizations within Gaza, and the UN, of course. So all of that was a well-oiled system that now the war finished and everybody's angry because they're cash cow is gone, is dead. That's why the UN is angry. UNRWA is not functioning, and other NGOs are. And now the Palestinians, for the first time, they make money, and not the UN and not others, by doing GoFundMe and all of those things. But in reality, they're also being.
That.
Oh, absolutely. And you know, I showed it on Middle East and Beyond. They every other Palestinian now can do a GoFundMe thing. Using filters and faking injuries and faking hunger and faking all of these things. Look, it's not pretty over there. There's a war zone. I'm not saying that. But I'm telling you one thing, Mike. There is no hunger and there is no genocide. There is war over there. Hunger and genocide, there is somewhere else around the world. You can go to Nigeria and Sudan and Ethiopia and also in other parts, in Yemen, of course. But in Gaza, the only genocide that ever existed is on October 7th, performed by them against us. The rest is war.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can I jump in here real quick?
Yeah.
You know, as Amir was talking, as we've been discussing this question, I think moving back a little bit to one of the previous comments about why there's so much misrepresentation about the nation of Israel and why so many people believe Israel is modern Israel is not the Israel of the Bible. I just couldn't help but think, especially when Amir was mentioning Egypt, Egypt led the charge in the initial battles against the nation of Israel and the declaration of statehood. Five nations invaded Israel. Israel won. 67 Israel won. 73, obviously a very difficult season. We got the Lebanese Wars and this financial aid to the tune of billions and billions and billions of dollars that has been funneled into the Gaza Strip. And yet Israel is alive and well today. Israel is a prosperous nation. It's a fruitful nation. And the people that dwell there have a mentality of dwelling safely. And, you know, again, it blows my mind that so many people ignore this huge and overly obvious evidence that God's hand is on the nation of Israel. And these people are still the chosen people of God because they should have been eliminated in the very first battle when David Ben-Gurion declared statehood. And they were so far outnumbered, outgunned on every level, they should have lost, but they did not. They prevailed. And that's been repeated down throughout their history since May 14th, 1948. And again, it's just foolish to say that modern Israel is not biblical Israel. It flies in the face of all biblical interpretation and all the overly obvious evidence that God is still for the Jews today.
Yeah, the world just won't learn.
And these people need to buy the Israel decree. It'll answer.
And that too.
Yeah. That's the reason we wrote this book, is to map out.
Yeah, exactly for that reason. By the way, I want to remind people, Pastor Barry and I answered many of those questions in the Bible Prophecy, The Essentials, that book that eventually was born out of these Q&As. So look at this on the screen, look at the QR code if you want the 70 most frequently asked questions that we answered, both of us answered on that. And by the way, every Monday we're sending devotionals. Every Monday we're sending devotionals by email based on snippets from my messages, and Barry is doing the devotional. And we took all of them in a form of a devotional, or 365 days devotional. And we have the Until He Comes is a new devotional that will be released in the beginning of December. It's the best gift for Christmas if you want. And you can already pre-order that as well. 365 days of devotional, mostly Bible prophecy and Israel centered. And again, it's based on my messages and Barry's devotionals that were written on those. So you don't want to miss that one also. Yeah, I think we have time for maybe a couple more questions, Mike. And yeah, I want also, if we're in the spirit of books, just to remind people that Exploring Ezekiel is next is coming out next month on October 7th. And it's not a coincidence. We wanted it to, this is what, it's a blow to the enemy. They wanted to destroy us. And we want to remind people of God's covenant with his people. So look at this book right here and let's get it to the shelves of the big retailers. So non-believers will see it, grab it, read it, and understand.
Yeah. Folks, you do know how that works, right? Pre-order, it actually counts and then gets the attention of all of these vendors who put it on their shelves to reach more people. And we have had stories, many stories. Hey, I ran into this book in Barnes & Noble, bought it, and it opened my eyes. These are crowds that we would never be able to reach. So every time you pre-order, you're voting for outreach, just so you know. So now,
Thank
to
you.
Lynn's question.
Yeah.
Talking about resources, Lynn, and I'm going to throw this one at you, Pastor Barry, because you're a pastor, you've got a lot of small groups running. I'm in a Bible study with Messianic believers. What they believe concerning the end times is very different. Would you explain what the Jewish belief in the end times is? Is it preterism? What do the Jews believe on that? And Mira, I want you to weigh in on that as well. But preterism, before you answer the question, Lynn, Have you considered buying the Revealing Revelation and its study guide and proposing that? And maybe the next time you go through that, you can, it talks about preterism in that book, actually. But for the sake of this Q&A, Pastor Barry, what do the Jewish believe on the end times, and what is preterism, and how can you unconfuse the rest of us who may not know what these terms mean, and how should we look at the end times according to Revelation?
Yeah, Mike, there's, I think, a series of answers to this. I don't know that the Jews would be preterists, you know, because much of what the preterists believe is in relation to the Olivet Discourse, and the Jews obviously aren't going to be studying Matthew and Luke and Mark 13. But I think what, you know, the real tell as to, you know, the Jewish belief, at least for many of them, is the expectation of Jesus and his presentation of when he was the Messiah, or as Messiah. What they were looking for wasn't one who would come and die for the sins of the world, including the Jewish people, but one who would relieve them from the oppression of the heavy hand of Rome. So I think that's more the expectation of the last days of many of the Jews today. And, you know, I think this is probably a better question for Amir, because, you know, I think we all hear about the forbidden chapter, you know, the Isaiah 53 being basically skipped over, not taught in the synagogues, and just simply allegorized. But again, I think what the Jews expected when Jesus came is the same thing that they expect of the Messiah in the end, that he's going to put Israel in authority. And Ezekiel 40 to 48, Isaiah 60 to 66 is basically explaining their expectation of messianic rule on this earth. He'll come like we know he's going to come. According to Revelation 19:11-16, he's going to come and he is going to rule with absolute authority and to a degree by force. He is going to make Jerusalem the center stage of the world, and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness from the throne of David, and that is the throne of human government. So I think that's the general expectation of the Jewish eschatology. And Amir, maybe you can fill in the gaps.
Yeah, I think that we have to understand Lynn is not talking about the Jewish belief. She's talking about Messianic Jews that are
Messianic. I'm sorry, I missed that. Yeah.
She's talking about her Messianic Jews. And I think one of the common mistakes that a lot of Messianic Jews do is they omit the portion of the rapture and the tribulation from their end times, thinking that all that is left is for the Messiah to come and reign, and that's it, and we're in good hands. So, and because it doesn't register well that 2/3 of Israel will perish, and doesn't register well that there's going to be 7 years of unprecedented suffering and persecution of Jewish people still ahead of us. They think that, you know, the worst is behind with everything that already had happened. So I think that if anything, what I've seen in among Messianic Jewish people, although quite a few of them do believe in the rapture and also in what we do, but those who do not oftentimes criticize me for mentioning things that exclude Israel necessarily, such as the rapture. The rapture is the believers, whether you're Jew or Gentile, but it's not Israel as a nation. The rapture is, and stuff like that annoys them. And another thing is the whole tribulation thing that will be Jacob's trouble to the point that 2/3 of Israel will not survive, and only the last third will accept the Messiah upon his return. So these are two things that are hard for them to swallow, and they often look at it as this is probably not the right interpretation of end times. And for them, all they want is for the Messiah to come back and for Israel to once again be the nation above all nations, to reign with him from Jerusalem, and all the nations will flock back every year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and all of that. So there's one thing that I think is the main mistake. This is it. Again, as Pastor Barry said, most Jews who are non-believers do not have this preterism theology because they don't necessarily, to begin with, deal with what Jesus said about the end times. They don't believe in any of the things that he said. They don't believe in the New Testament to begin with. That's it, Mike. I think we came to the end. Very good questions today.
Yeah.
I'm looking forward to the next time we're going to do Q&A. Until then, I want to remind everyone that this coming Wednesday, a very important Mideast and Beyond, we're going to talk about Trump's plan for Gaza. We're going to talk about the day after what happened to the Houthis and the embracing of Iraq and Iran for another round, and many more things regarding the rest of the world and how Bible prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. I want to thank Pastor Barry Stagner, Pastor Mike Golay, and I want to thank everyone for watching. Please share with as many people as you can. It's just one click, one button, share. Share it on all social media platforms if you can, on X, on Facebook, YouTube, and also on Telegram and Instagram. Thank you, everyone, for joining us today. And God bless you from Galilee, from America, and from all around the world. Shalom.